All right, so we'll be picking up in Philippians 1:15 today. Now, in the first section of Philippians, we've seen how much Paul loves the church that he's writing to, right? In verse 8, he said, "How greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." And we're going to see how much they love him, right? We'll see their care and concern for him while he is imprisoned in Rome. That's one reason why he's so thankful for them, and I'm sure that he also loved, you know, the other churches he founded and wrote to, and that they were loyal to him, and they loved and supported him too. But however, there were those among the churches who did not love Paul like that, and we know especially from his letters to the Corinthians that he had rivals. Right, men who rebelled against him and questioned and undermined his authority. And there were those who took advantage of his imprisonment, right? Paul, remember Paul's writing this from custody in Rome. And these people, they tried to fill the void that he left after decades of preaching the gospel all around the region. Now, some of them were sincerely stepping up, right? They wanted to get the gospel out, and Paul talked about them in the previous section, how they became confident by his chains. And he said they were much more bold to speak the word without fear. He was commending them. But some others, they weren't doing it for his sake or for the gospel, but they're doing it for their own sake. And that's what this next section is about. So I'm going to start reading from verse 15. Says, "Some indeed preach Christ, even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel." So, these other people who were preaching Christ, they were doing it out of envy. Right? They were jealous of Paul's prominence. And they were doing it out of strife. This was out of a rivalry that was so hostile that they actually intended to offend Paul. They wanted to add affliction to his chains. They wanted to increase his suffering. They wanted him to know, hey, we're out here doing this instead of you. Verse 18 will say that they're doing it out of pretense. So they don't even believe what they're preaching. Obviously, since if they did believe it, they wouldn't be doing this. Right? Ambition and hostility are the opposite of the values that Christ teaches. And then says they were doing it out of selfish ambition. It was all about themselves. They wanted the spotlight. They wanted people talking about them. They wanted others to think of them as great preachers. They're kind of like the Pharisees who wanted glory from men, as Jesus put it in Matthew 6:2. Maybe they wanted money out of this. Right? Paul wrote in 1 Timothy about those who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And really, this has been a thing throughout church history. And I'd say it's gotten even worse since then. I mean, how much bigger is the problem when the church has the world's power, like the Roman Catholic Church did for centuries? How much bigger is it during the age of mass media and social media and mega churches, when preachers can become celebrities and write books that get in Barnes & Noble and all that? How much bigger is it during the era of the prosperity gospel, when preachers can make enough money to live in huge mansions and own private jets? And so then and now, just the wickedness of this is, the blasphemy to use Christ's name to further yourself. To be living a life that's the opposite of what's coming out of your mouth. It is outrageous and it's evil. It is storing up the cup of God's wrath. Right, Paul casts these preachers as doing the opposite of what he commends. Right, there were some who were doing it out of love and goodwill, and they sincerely wanted to help Paul and his ministry. Paul says they knew that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. And I think his point there is they're not trying to take his place. The good ones, I mean. They recognize his calling and they just want to come alongside him. And all they care about is defending the gospel, just like him. And by the way, the word defense, it's the Greek word apologia, same as in 1 Peter 3:15. Have a ready defense. And, you know, the thing about Christianity is it is not a career, right? It's not a day job. It is laying down your life, as Jesus said it would be, right? In the Great Commission, at the beginning of the book of Acts, we saw we are his witnesses, right? The Greek word martis, which is where we get the word martyr. It's a selfless calling. We are his slaves, not his hirelings. So there is no place for like selfish ambition here. And so in commending the good ones, Paul is making the others look worse. All right. However, what Paul says about this next is another shocking statement. So, Fred, why don't we read verse 18?
18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice.
And so earlier, Paul said that his chains, his imprisonments, furthered the gospel. And now he's saying that he's rejoicing that some are preaching Christ from selfish ambition and trying to add affliction to my chains. He's rejoicing. Well, I think both statements are just utterly selfless of him. Like, his imprisonment, it's like it doesn't bother him. And what others are doing to him doesn't bother him. Both are a testament to the power of the gospel. Right? His chains, they not only don't stop the gospel, but they advance it. And strife and selfish ambition and pretense not only don't stop the gospel, but they advance it. Everything is a tool in God's sovereign hands, even evil things. God used a lot of evil people in the Old Testament, right? And Paul has such a high view of the gospel that he rejoices when it's preached, no matter what the circumstances or the motivations are. In every way, he says, he knows that it's Christ still building his church, even if the preachers think it's them. Right? And Paul says this twice, as if he knows that his readers will be shocked by this. He's saying, yes, I really mean this. I rejoice in this. Now, we need to talk about what this passage does not mean, because this is frequently used as a defense of false teachers, right? Particularly prosperity preachers, the ones who strive to gain from preaching. If someone calls them out, others will say, well, why can't you just rejoice that Christ is being preached? And they would point to this passage. Now, my response to that would be, is he though? Right? I mean, false teachers do use the name of Jesus a lot. Right? Roman Catholics preach Jesus. Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses preach Jesus. Kenneth Copeland and Benny Hinn preach Jesus. But I would ask, which Jesus? Paul says what he says here, assuming that it really is Christ and his gospel being preached. The true Christ. The true gospel. And I can say this because of some other things that Paul has written. In Galatians chapter 1, he writes twice As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. All right, 2 Corinthians 11:4. For if he who preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. With some preachers, they may use the name of Jesus, but it's another Jesus. And Paul doesn't sound like he's rejoicing in that. And, oh, you know what just occurred to me? I didn't turn on the anchor. Hold on. I'm sorry.
Poor Bob.
Poor Bob. Bob.
Well, you didn't. Okay.
Bob's so lonely.
Okay. Make sure.
There we go. Bob, did you get all that?
Yeah, but I can hear him fine because he's right there. You guys aren't talking yet.
Well, now we can hear you better. So.
Yeah, I can hear Fred better, that's for sure.
Okay. So, if someone preaches a Jesus who celebrates and affirms sin, that's another Jesus. If someone preaches a Jesus who is not God, that's another Jesus. If someone preaches a gospel where you earn eternal life by your works, that's another gospel. Or if someone like preaches a gospel that practices New Age mysticism, that's another gospel. So if someone is preaching another Christ or a false gospel, this passage does not apply. All right, this text is about the preacher's motivation, not the content of his preaching. And even then, Paul is not defending or endorsing these preachers. Right? He doesn't say, let them preach. He just knows that it's happening, and that he rejoices that it's the right Christ. Right? God does use flawed vessels to get the gospel out there, but that is not an endorsement of the flaws, or even the vessels, it's an endorsement of the gospel. So I think the point is that Paul is reassuring the Philippians that even though he's confined, the gospel isn't. Right? It's still going out there, and they should rejoice in that, no matter who's preaching it. The passage is not pro-false teacher, it's pro-gospel. Right? And this passage, it also reminded me of what Jesus said in Matthew 7, that a bad tree cannot bear good fruit, which, depending on how you define that, would seem to contradict this passage. Right? If a selfish, evil preacher preaches the true gospel, is Paul saying that a bad tree can bear good fruit? I asked Mike Winger about that in his weekly Q&A, and he gave a good answer. That Jesus wasn't talking about the content of the preaching, but that the fruit he was talking about is their character, right? How they live their lives. Jesus was not saying that an evil teacher can never say anything good. I mean, even Benny Hinn preaches the true gospel sometimes. And when he does, then this passage applies to him. And when he doesn't, then it doesn't. Right? So it doesn't contradict what Jesus said. So anybody have any thoughts, comments about that section there?
Yeah. Go ahead.
You're good.
Yeah, Lynn Weldon here.
Hey, Lynn.
I had to route through my garbage can today to find the Zoom number. Yeah. But anyways, what I'm reminded of here is the heart, the motive of the heart, and just how deceptive our hearts are, and how difficult it is to even, you know, for us or me personally, you know, to even know what's the motivation behind something I do. And I, you know, down here, I seem to have these kind of running debates with the Torah Club people, the believers that, you know, feel very strongly about observing the feast. And, you know, I mean, they insist that, you know, that's simply their way of, that they get an enjoyment out of it, that it's to them a reminder of God's calendar. And and yet I can't help but think that, and I don't even know if they can answer the question. You know, it's like, you know, if you were to probe your motives or of your heart deeper, you know, is there still a desire there that you're, you know, where you're trying to earn God's acceptance? I mean, you know, it might not be reason A, it might be reason B or reason C, and, you know, only God knows the motives of, you know, what's prompting us. And that's, you know, to get back to what you were talking about with all these other preachers and stuff, I just wish that all these people that are preaching Christ from the wrong motives, you know, I wish they'd be honest with themselves, but maybe they can't be. I mean, maybe they just don't dare be that honest and say that they're, you know, they're preaching for, you know, rivalry or selfish reasons or whatever. So anyways.
Yeah, there is a disconnect there. I mean, it's like, how can they possibly preach the gospel and not realize that their hearts are not reflecting the gospel? It's a kind of hard-heartedness. So, but yeah. So, Jess and then?
Oh, I was just going to say, kind of in a similar vein of that, it's like, well, I think the thing that's really hard for us is we don't really, very rarely do we actually know somebody's motives unless they actually tell you what their motives are, because that's just assuming, right? Like, when we see somebody who makes a lot of money off of something, we go, well, their motives are money. But we don't actually know that that's what their motive was unless they say, hey, my motive is for money, right? So I just say that on the other end of it, we always should be cautious of that, of, you know, assuming, like, I mean, not to do whatever, because I know it's, you know, people think of it almost as degrading or disparaging someone, but, like, I look at some of these preachers that have made millions of dollars or whatever off of preaching, right? Well, I don't necessarily think that that's right, but at the same time, like, there's people that we would say that we would put in the good camp that have made a lot of money off of it. It's like, well, why is that fair for them? But it wasn't fair for this guy over here. And nobody ever really seems to give a good answer on that. It's like, okay, where's the line? And so that's why I'm like, listen, you got to be careful with that. At the same time, I don't have a problem with correcting somebody if I think that their theology is wrong. Mm-hmm. Then I think this kind of almost goes into another part of what's the perfect theology? Like, at what point do we say, I know what you're saying here, I think, is like the bullseye of the gospel, right? Mm-hmm. But then, like, we have people that will have entire wars with somebody over kind of what he was just even saying. It's like, well, some people want to observe, just piggyback off that, observe the feast, and others don't. And there's really, oh, well, if you don't, you're not actually a real Christian. Well, if you do, you really are. You know, it's, yeah. Mm-hmm. Where do we draw the lines?
I think you just drew it right there. I mean, it's
the gospel.
It's fine if people want to observe the feast. There's nothing wrong with that.
Sure.
But if they start telling people you must observe the feast if you want to be a Christian, that's heresy. All right, yeah. That's got to call that out. So
I have to say though, like it's interesting because we're in the day and age where all of the diverse ideas and opinions are so vocal, and it's hard to even tell sometimes if you have someone who might have a right motive. But their opinion can become a stumbling block, in a sense, for some people. And they can get promoted to such levels of influence on the day and age we live in the internet that more people are influenced that in this one opinion rather than a biblical truth that's like that ends up being a stumbling block for more and more people. So it's like the even if the motive was right, you're like, well, let me take everything with a grain of salt nowadays, you know.
And it's really hard these days because with all the media and the influence and other people will put you on a pedestal, and that is a huge temptation, right? That can take good preachers and corrupt them.
Yes.
You know, it's
And the other thing is that word contention actually means canvass politically, and of course, politicians will go out and shake hands with anybody and say, "Oh, I'm a Christian too," you know, and just to gain votes. And there's plenty of those around.
Oh yeah.
All right, so even though Paul is confined here, even though that there are those who are taking advantage of that, who mean him harm, he's not fazed by that. Right? He knows that God is using even that to further the gospel. And then in verse 19, he proclaims how it will all turn out for them. So, Noah, can you read 19?
"For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ."
All right, I'm just going to drink here. All right, so Paul says that he is going to be delivered, right? My deliverance. And by that, he does not necessarily mean that he's going to be released and delivered from prison, right? It could include that is possible. And we do know that Paul was released after 2 years for a time, but that's not his hope. That's not his ultimate deliverance. The Amplified Version says, "This will turn out for my preservation for the spiritual health and welfare of my own soul." Right? And we know this because in the next verse, he says, whether by life or by death. He still didn't know whether he would live or die. And he could go on trial and be executed at any time. And he's saying that, one way or another, his suffering is going to end. Whether he's released from prison or by death. Right? No matter what the Romans are doing to him, no matter what his rivals are doing to him, everything is going to be made right in the end. And he says that this will happen through two things. First of all, he says, your prayer. Right? For everything God does, he uses our prayers. Now, some people will ask, well, if God is sovereign, and he's already planned everything he's going to do and everything that's going to happen, then why pray? Right? We can't change what is destined. But God does all of that through our prayers. Right? Our prayers are the means of his work. He incorporates our prayers into his plans. It's like he wants us to be a part of the plan. You know, prayer is not us using God, it's him using us. Right? So don't ever think your prayers don't mean anything, you know, even if there is predestination, because they're still extremely important to God. And secondly, Paul's deliverance will be through the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, right? Meaning the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ in Romans 8:9, and the Spirit of His Son in Galatians 4:6. Right? Everything God does in our life is through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And Paul uses an interesting verb here. He supplies the Spirit to us. He fills us and refills us. It's a continual filling, a continual supply, as much as we need. Do you know that at any given moment, we never need more of the Holy Spirit? We are never lacking. No one can say to any Christian, you don't have the Spirit. Right? The outpouring of Pentecost, the outpouring of the book of Acts, it is complete. Meaning all the church has the Spirit. As much as the Lord supplies at all times. And in verse 20, Paul sheds more light on what it means to be delivered. So, Jonathan, here read verse 20.
According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death.
Right, Paul says he has an earnest expectation and hope. Some translations say eager expectation. The Greek word means like an anxious longing. This is what's keeping Paul joyful and thankful even in his persecution. This is what he is eagerly looking forward to. Right? This is what the Philippians' prayers are bringing about in him. Right? Again, God using their prayers to do that. This is what the Holy Spirit is supplying. Now, what is the hope that he's talking about here? It might not be what some people think. First of all, it's for boldness. Right? Paul is hoping and striving for boldness, that in nothing he'll be ashamed. Now, this can be a scary word for some Christians, including introverts like me. Right? When it comes to our witness, some Christians don't want to be bold. They want to be kind of subtle. They want to put it off. They want to. It's like they're trying to avoid it. Like instead of speaking plainly, we drop hints, right? Or we'll say, well, we'll let our character speak for us, our good works, and we hope that people will come to us and ask us about Jesus. But even when they do, Christians still might kind of waffle on that. Now, I'm not saying there's only one way to evangelize here. I mean, there are times when the long game might be warranted, right? When you're in relationship with somebody. And God has given each one of us different gifts, right? We're not all street preachers. And it's true that our character should be a witness. But I think it's worth asking, is it wisdom, which some Christians will say, or is it timidity? Right? Is it wisdom that we need, or is it boldness? Is it courage? Is the reason that we are slow to talk about Jesus that maybe on some level we're ashamed of him? Well, Paul knew the answer for him. And of course, we saw all throughout the book of Acts, we saw his boldness. Right? I mean, and, you know, this is Paul the Apostle we're talking about, so you'd think he would be the last Christian who would need boldness. We saw his boldness all the time. And he even says in this verse, as always, right, boldness was normal for him, right from the beginning. Right after he got saved in Acts chapter 9, verse 20 says, immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But this boldness, his boldness, it was not natural. It was supernatural. Right? It goes right along with the Holy Spirit. Remember in Acts chapter 4, the disciples prayed that with all boldness they may speak your word. And it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Right? That is one of the primary things the Holy Spirit supplies. And that's why we need it. We don't take it for granted, but we hope for it, and we pray for it. Now, it's not like we're praying God to change our personality, right? I mean, he made us who we are, but just speaking for myself here, there have been a few moments when words have come out of my mouth and afterward I would say, whoa, that did not come from me, right? it's unlike me to be that bold. So when I am that bold, when talking about Jesus, that's not me, that's the Holy Spirit. Now, boldness is good, but only if it has the right goal. Because some professing Christians are bold for the wrong things. Like, we're bold for what benefits us. We're bold for power. We're bold for success. We're bold for self-esteem and affirmation. But Paul's desire for boldness has a specific end, and it's not those things. He says it was for Christ to be magnified in his body. Right? Not for himself to be magnified, but Christ. And that is the purpose of our lives, right? For Christ to be magnified. Other translations say highly honored and exalted. We want people to see Christ in us, not ourselves. And we want them to see Christ magnified. Right? When you look through a magnifying glass, you see something as bigger. Right? It's not actually bigger. We don't actually make Christ bigger, but we want people to see him as big. For Paul to be bold and joyful and hopeful, even in his imprisonment, that shows how big God is. That magnifies Christ. We want people to think, wow, look what God can do. Through weak, lowly, disadvantaged people like us. Because that's what Paul was. Some Christians think that we need to be magnified. They'll say, well, we need big churches, big ministries, big events, big crowds. Everything has to be big. But Christ is exalted not in our bigness, but in his, right? In what he alone can do. Like joy and boldness and suffering, only Christ can do that. That magnifies him. And the last part of verse 20 may be the most shocking part of it, whether by life or by death. Paul is saying Christ could be magnified by his death. That doesn't compute for a lot of Christians. Some people think Christ, well, he's only glorified by victories in our lives, by miracles and success and prosperity and power. And so if Paul is executed, right, which he eventually was, how could that magnify Christ? I mean, the Romans would see him as just another victim, right? Just a loser. And some Christians would too. People who see everything in terms of like winning and losing. And David Guzik said, it is easy for us to dictate to God how he can and cannot glorify himself in our lives. Paul wisely left all that up to God.
Right. That's interesting. Yeah, I was just thinking that it's interesting because when we think about life, we think about joyful. We think about everything's going great, everything's mm-hmm. wonderful. I got the raise, I've got the, all the luxuries of life. And then the other side is death, which is the other extreme, right?
Yeah.
But I was thinking just in between. Mm-hmm. we have the pain, we have the suffering, we have the afflictions, mm-hmm. all that stuff. And in that, in the aging process, and in that we have to glorify the Lord. Mm-hmm. And it's like whether he puts you at, I was joking a little bit with Pastor Sievers, up in mm-hmm. Geneva yesterday because he turned the 6-0,
Oh, wow.
I was messing with him a little bit, but when you get older, right, things happen, like, you know, your knees hurt and all that stuff. You still have to press on to glorify the Lord, you know, and lift Him up. And I, Bob, you probably heard Don McClure and his message, and it was like, I was, you know, he's getting older, and he's like, I'm glad I'm old. You know, we should be glad where we're at. And I think it's content in all things, you know, and just being able to go, okay, well, Lord, you have me here at this moment. Well, how can I glorify you in these afflictions and in all this stuff that I really don't want to partake in? But this is where you've set me. You know what I mean?
Yeah, we'll talk about that when we get to chapter 4, being content in all circumstances,
yeah,
right? But I think it goes back
to, you know, I think a lot of the problem is that, you know, some people just, no matter what the pastor says, they worship the pastor, like Joel Osteen. You know, oh, he's got the looks and he's got the nice talk and all that, and he preaches all his health and wealth, and people know, I mean, they experience all these problems and they question God, but they still go to that church. Because, oh, he talks so nice and all that. And that's a big problem, I think, in the church. Is that we have so many people worshiping the pastor. Like when the pastor leaves and someone else comes in, half the flock is gone, right?
Yeah. It's like half the time when you buy like a Christian book, whose face is on the cover, right? And
just, I don't know, I'll just say one really fascinating comment that you kept up several times is, I think sometimes today, especially in modern day Christendom, that people associate boldness with rudeness.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. You have to be based. You have to, you know, come on, there's a manly man.
I see that a lot, where people are extremely rude.
Yeah.
And they're not, it's not necessarily being bold. Well, I mean, I guess you are, but very, very rude, and they think of it as being bold, and I'm like, no, you're just being rude.
Yeah, it's not, it's simple. You know, if you're walking in the Spirit, right? And the Spirit's not that way. He's gentle, right? He's kind, you know? And we sometimes get this arrogance about us that we think that's boldness. Mm. That's just pride, you know?
Yeah. Well, I think it goes back to what we've been talking about, right? Paul has joy and boldness in suffering, right? He is suffering well, and Christ is glorified in that. And that includes dying well, right? Paul will go to his death never recanting what he believes, and he will do it boldly with no fear, knowing he's about to be in glory, knowing Christ will have the final victory. I mean, maybe he'll be like Stephen, who prayed for his executioners, right, and exalted Christ in his final moments. Because remember, Paul witnessed that. And actually, a modern day example, in fact, that's going on right now. I don't know if you guys have heard of a former United States Senator Ben Sasse. Yeah. He has pancreatic cancer, and he's barring a miracle, he should be dead, and he's still expected to die. But he is maybe the strongest Christian among politicians I've ever seen in my life, because he's been going on podcasts, he has his own podcast, and just the way he talks about approaching death and glorifying Christ, and the faith that he expresses in his suffering is one of the most amazing testimonies and witnesses I have ever seen.
Yeah.
If you ever get a chance to listen to like Ben Sasse talk about it, it's amazing. But Christians need to have a theology of suffering, right? Of suffering well and dying well, if it should come to that. And a lot of churches don't teach that. It's like you won't hear that where they just preach about like winning and success in life, right? You know, the entire New Testament was written by persecuted Christians to persecuted Christians at a time when the church had no worldly power or advantage, at a time when it would look like the church was losing. What? They magnified Christ and they turned the world upside down. You know, the world fears death. And it seems that some Christians have not gotten over that fear. Right? We cling to this life. We love this world. But we need to come to the point where life and death don't govern everything we do and say, right? Where we heed what Jesus taught. He said, he who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. All right, that's John 12:25. And Paul's talked about this too. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Starting at verse 16, it says, therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, now stop there, go up to verse 8. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. That's what Paul calls light affliction. All right, now back to the middle of verse 17. That is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So, Christians who do everything they can to preserve their life, they're looking at the things which are seen. And they're not considering what Paul writes next. Look at chapter 5, right at verse 1. It says, for if we know that our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So our bodies are like tents, right? We dwell in them. If we strive to preserve our lives, we're striving for tents. Right? Our life is not our body. But Paul writes, we are well pleased to die. We welcome death. We die with confidence. This doesn't mean we seek death. Right? That's what Paul means by not because we want to be unclothed. He didn't want that, but we don't fear it either. Right? The death of a Christian's body is good. To die is gain. And that's what Paul says in Philippians 1:21. So you can turn back there. And Ed, can you read verse 21? Yep. Back in Philippians 1.
Right. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain.
I'm going to take those in reverse order since I just said to die is gains.
So as Christians, we should all know that when our body dies, we gain eternal life. Right? We gain a new body, a glorious body, a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And we will be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. We gain the end of suffering and sin. And best of all, we gain being in the presence of the Lord, face to face. Right? To be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Like, in the way I look at it, in this life, He is with us. And in eternity, we are with Him. And by the way, this refutes a couple of wrong beliefs about death among some professing Christians, right? The first is purgatory, right? Roman Catholicism teaches that when Christians die, we go to this place of purging our remaining sin, of purification. And it's a place of suffering, right? And this is for believers after death. But no, there are only two states Paul speaks of here. In the body and with the Lord. We're either one or the other. There's nothing in between. Purgatory flies in the face of Jesus paying for all our sins on the cross. Right? His blood washes us white as snow. And God sees His righteousness imputed to us. There's nothing to purge. And once we're rid of our current bodies, then our sin goes with them. Right? Death is the purging of all our sin. And then the other false belief is something called soul sleep, that when we die, our spirits remain like dormant until the bodies are resurrected. But if our soul sleeps after death, then what is present with the Lord? Right? It's our bodies that sleep until they're resurrected and transformed. And both of those beliefs are also disproven by the thief on the cross. Jesus told him he would be with him that day. I mean, you would think a criminal would need a lot of purgatory, right? But no. No purgatory, no soul sleep. You went right into the presence of the Lord. You know, we gain so much through death that Jesus said it's not really death. Right? Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die, right? John 11:26. I mean, this is Christianity 101. So it boggles my mind when Christians talk like death is losing. Death is our final and climactic victory. I mean, this is what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, "For when this corruptible..." These corruptible bodies has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? I know it's a paradox. Like, death is the end of death. Death is our victory over death. Death is winning. Because death only leads to the eternal stage of the life that Christ has won for us. And this is our hope. You know, the hope and point of Christianity is it's not this life. But yeah,
well,
yeah.
One thing is, yeah. Does that include, they say, people who commit suicide?
Well, that's...
Is there a victory there?
I mean, suicide is a sin because it is self-murder. And I don't judge whether people who commit suicide, whether that means that they're going to go to hell, because all of our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. I think it depends on their hearts. But if such a person is really born again in Christ, has a relationship with Him, yeah, because they'll still go to be with the Lord immediately, face to face, even if they take their own life. And
isn't it amazing that really, the scripture doesn't really even touch on suicide and the sinfulness of it, but it, I mean, we know it's sin, right?
Mm-hmm.
It specifically doesn't come out and say any, like, yeah, it doesn't really claim that it's a significant sin, if you know what I mean. Like, there's no ranking in our sins.
Yeah.
It's a sin, of course. You're taking a life that God has given, right? But we try to classify it as something worse than me lying.
Hmm.
And it really isn't.
Hmm.
It really isn't, you know? I mean, just dealing with it recently, right, is that sometimes the mind does things that convinces us of things that aren't true about ourselves, right? And we take action, and that action leads to death. But sin is my lie leads to death too.
Yeah.
You know, and so forth. So it's like, I'm not sure why we make that a big deal, to tell you the truth.
Maybe one reason why is that suicide is the one sin you can't repent of. You can't be sorry for it.
Yeah, I think that's what you said. It seems it comes like from an Arminianist perspective of the idea that you know, you can lose your salvation. So if you have the concept that, so my opinion is it's kind of steeped in some sort of works-based theology in a lot of ways, where it's like, because it's exactly what Keith said, that's the last thing you did before you died was you committed a sin. But the reality is there's so many times where we don't know, somebody could have committed a sin right before, and they got in a car accident.
Yeah, right.
Yeah, I mean, is that person any more likely or less likely to go to heaven? You know what I mean? Because of
faith.
But that's why it's so important that it's based upon Christ and His work and not based upon our work.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Like, and we still do that, though. Like, I think we do it all the time.
Oh, yeah.
We still say, but it's based on, because I did this thing. And it's like, well, yeah, but we're not saved based upon that thing.
But I'll tell you, right, so what that comes from, right, that question comes from, it's our baggage that we've carried into our relationship with Christ, right, from our previous life or religion, I'll say, right? Because I was convinced of that, too, when I wasn't saved.
Mm-hmm.
But we know better now from scripture. So it's a legitimate question, but it's not, it's no different. You know, sin is sin. Right?
I think one of the biggest things that it's hard to not get wrapped up in it, but like I find myself always cheapening the blood of Christ.
Right.
Because if it is true that when we come to Him, we're forgiven of all sin, past, present, and future, sometimes even when you are going through your walk, you sin, we sin daily. So is it, oh, now I need to confess that sin? Like, well, it's not so much if I don't confess it, I'm not going to be forgiven from it.
Right.
I am forgiven from it, even if I don't confess it. But it's a matter of the heart.
Yeah, agreement.
Agreement saying, yes, Lord, what I did in this situation, looking back on it, I was wrong, and I fall short, and I apologize, and I'm sorry for it, but you saying that isn't what forgives you from it. Right. You already were forgiven from it.
Right.
So, from, like, it's hard because I feel like sometimes that, like you said, the baggage that we carry from beforehand sometimes can cheapen in our own minds the blood of Christ.
Yeah.
This is a good discussion.
I was going to say, I think you have to remember that we are surrounded by spiritual beings who want us dead. So when a Christian who is in terrible pain has to take medications to help the pain, sometimes they put you in such a state that you just don't know what you're doing. And I think that's like, you know, with pastors we've known that have committed suicide, a lot of times that is the case. Those spiritual beings and our own flesh feel that it's better to die, or we're convinced to die, by the demons that surround us. And we fall. But Jesus is there always to take us in his arms and take us to heaven. So, you know, that's the way I look at it. That as long as we're in this body, we're going to suffer persecution, not from just from other people, but from beings that are unseen. And sometimes you just lose control because of their influence. The other question I always have is, I remember when I was going to the Catholic school after on Thursdays, whatever that was called, they had this teaching on limbo. Do you remember that, Keith?
I don't specifically remember that, but I thought limbo is basically just another word for purgatory.
No, my understanding was that is a place where unbaptized children went.
Oh, yeah, okay.
Yeah, because they couldn't reason, well, where do they go? I mean, they don't go to heaven, you know, because... But where do they go? So they came up with this idea of limbo. And I never understood. And they basically said that it was like heaven, but not like hell. So it's somewhere in between that they're in joy and peace.
Fire, but it was not.
Yeah, so it's like this middle thing, and it's like... I always wondered about... I do wonder what happens to... I mean, I think the children of believers who die go to heaven, but I don't know what happens to unbelievers, although they don't, you know, they haven't reached the age of accountability. Where, what happens to them?
I believe young children, and this would include like unborn babies killed in abortion, that they go to heaven. I think Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, for such as theirs is the kingdom of God." So that's my belief, so.
Yeah, and I do that. I believe that, too. Yeah. I believe that, you know, they will not have the same place in the kingdom that we do. And I don't think the Old Testament believers do as well, do either. We'll rule and reign with him. But I think they'll have a lesser, I think that most of the, I think that they'll be in heaven before the throne of God eternally. But I don't think they come back with Christ to rule and reign, as the church says.
Well, anyway, speaking of suicide here, you know, we're talking about how, you know, death is good. Death is, we get to be with the presence of the Lord. Well, some people might think, well, if death is so good, why don't we all just kill ourselves? Is Paul saying that this life does not matter at all? No, he is absolutely not saying that. The first half of the verse is, to live is Christ. This life is good. Even in our sinful, suffering bodies. Right? Most of the Bible gives us instruction and encouragement and empowerment for this life in this world. Right? And the Lord sent the Holy Spirit to be with us in this life. So this life is very important. And Jesus has given us a purpose and a mission for this life. Right? We live this life for him. Like what Paul wrote in the Galatians 2:20. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. So our lives on this earth are an extension of Christ's life on earth. Right? We are his body. We are his hands and feet. We are carrying out his work. But his work in this life is to populate the next life. Right? Because without this life, there is no eternal life for us. Right? That's his work that he does through us right now. It's our work. And it's the purpose of our lives as Christians.
verse, the verse after what you referred to in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, it says, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
So like what Paul said, whether by life or by death.
Yep. Yeah.
So this is what, so this life is so important that as wonderful and glorious and perfect as eternal life will be, like Paul is still torn between the two. And this is what he writes about in the next few verses. So Adam, can you read 22 through 24?
But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you.
All right, this is such exemplary selflessness, right, of a model Christian. Because Paul wants to die. Right? He desires to depart and be with Christ. The Greek word there means a passionate longing for that. Remember in that 2 Corinthians passage he wrote, in this we groan, earnestly desiring it, to be with the Lord. Because that's far better for him. One commentary said, it appears to be a metaphor taken from the commander of a vessel in a foreign port who feels a strong desire to set sail and to get to his own country and family. That's what we want. We want to go home. Right? Heaven is our home. And it was such a dilemma for Paul that he felt crushed between the two choices. The phrase that he used describes walking on a narrow path between two rock walls. Right? And it's kind of like when Jesus was touched by the bleeding woman while he was walking in a crowd, he said, "Who touched me?" And they said that the crowd was pressing around him. Right? It's the same Greek word there. That's how Paul feels. But as Scripture teaches us, this life is not about us. Right? It's about Christ. And therefore, it's also about his body, his people, his church. We live our lives for them, right? For each other. Paul says he knows he needs to remain in the flesh to stay alive for the Philippians and for everyone he's ministering to. Right? Because they are needful of him. Christ has placed him in ministry to meet their needs. That is the fruit his labor bears, as verse 22 says. So, and he still had work to do. You know, as much as we may want to be with the Lord, only Christ decides when it's time. Right? We are done only when he is done with us, and he says we're done. Now, in the next couple of verses, Paul describes the fruit of his labor for them. So I'm going to pick up in verse 25. It says, "And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." So Paul was confident that he would be released and that he would visit the Philippians, and he knew how joyful that would be for them. My coming to you again, it would result in abundant rejoicing, he says. And it's like, how rewarding would that be for their faith? I mean, they're all fervently praying for Paul, for him to be released, and it would be one of the greatest answers to prayer that they would ever experience, if they would see Paul again. Now, some believe that after Paul was released, he did eventually get to go to Philippi again. 1 Timothy 1:3, which is written after his release from Rome, it does mention a trip to Macedonia, and that's where Philippi is. So maybe he did get to do that, but that's not the point. Paul's ministry is not just being there in person, but it is also his writing. Right? This letter that he's writing to them now will be for your progress and joy of faith. Because he is writing the Word of God. Right? And we know this because
this is what Paul's ministry does for us today, 2,000 years later. It's for our progress. It's how we grow as Christians. And it's for our joy of faith. Right? This letter makes us joyful. Remember, Philippians is the letter of joy. And it builds our faith. So Paul says that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ, right? Not in Paul. Our joy is in Christ. And that doesn't depend on who is where. Right? It doesn't depend on which revival preacher comes to town, right? It doesn't depend on our circumstances or anybody else's. Christ is with us always. And he speaks to us through the words of Paul. Just think, if Paul had died during this time here, we never would have gotten 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. You know, Paul might have had more traveling to do, but more importantly, he had more writing to do. And it's that results in our progress in joy of faith. So even though Paul doesn't get to die yet, like, continuing with the Lord's people is more than enough consolation for him. That is a joy for him, too. Does anybody have any thoughts on that or any questions? You're almost done. All right, so this section, I think it really began to explore the letter's theme of joy in suffering. Again, that's a difficult topic for a lot of Christians. We all suffer in various ways. That's why God gave us scriptures like these. Philippians is God's answer, or part of God's answer, to a Christian's suffering. Right? And of course, a lot more of the Bible speaks to it as well. You know, we've seen some startling lines so far in Philippians, right? My chains are in Christ. I rejoice when preachers seek to add affliction to my chains. Christ will be magnified by life or death. To live is Christ and to die is gain. And we thought those scriptures were like, whoa. Wait till next time when we read, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ to suffer for his sake." But that's next time. So unless we have anybody with anything else, we'll stop there. And let's pray. If anybody wants to speak up and pray, go ahead.
No, I was going to answer real quick. I thought it was just, one thing is, I thought, I know it wasn't necessarily the theme of it, but it seemed like the theme was us kind of talking about what we see versus what we don't see. Like, and a lot of this, I think that kind of goes with suffering too. It's like, we don't, in the moment, we don't see the purpose of the suffering, because all we experience is the suffering. But you have to trust in the thing that you cannot see. You have to trust in the one who came down from heaven, if you will. And it's difficult, though. I mean, to be honest with you, I think for the most part, you know, people act like it's no big deal. I don't think that that's fair or genuine for people that truly are suffering.
Mm-hmm.
But I think it's a good reassurance just to be able to look ahead and say, we don't trust what we're going through. We trust in the one who's already been there and wrote it, you know.
Yeah, that's a good point, that we shouldn't minimize the suffering. I mean, Paul never minimized his suffering. No. He writes at length about what he went through.
Yeah.
But the answer is not to minimize suffering, it's to magnify Christ.
Right.
Yeah. To see him as even greater. Yeah. To see him as worth it.
I think it's important to keep that on it, because I feel like that's one of the things a lot of you were talking early on about with, like, the prosperity gospel. I think that's a lot of times they do almost, like, minimize or dismiss suffering as if it's not really happening and it's not really there. And I don't think that does anything for people. I just, like,
yeah.
Well, I don't know. Plus, it changed my disposition.
Plus, it's essential to us. It's essential to our growth in Christ, you know, to
to be able to, you know, you talk about faith, right? The unseen. And you're like, how do you deal with suffering or affliction or whatever it is there, that the unpleasant trees of life? How do you deal with that when you can't see who's in control of that, you know, or who's allowing that? And well, it's a closer walk with him. You know, it's that more, now it becomes more of an intimate walk than it used to be, a superficial. But when we were feeling fine, it was superficial. But when we start to see these afflictions happen in our lives, we start to pull in a little bit more, and we start to go, you know, what's really important to us? You know?
Some preachers want to talk about avoiding suffering or ending suffering, but I think the best preachers are ones who talk about how to endure suffering, you know, how to go through it. That's what the Bible speaks to. So.